here and see if we can wrap this up today. I know we blew through this all pretty fast, but again, it's primarily just for your information, so that you, if you have the opportunity or the need to, you know, to defend the faith, you'll have this stuff. And I felt, you know, pretty compelled to do it when I did it, but I didn't really want to spend hours and hours in class going over it. So I know we're moving pretty fast through it, but again, it's primarily just for your information. I don't think we have any corporate problems with this, so that's a good thing. We're down here now to point C under phase three, salvation. One, once any person believes in Jesus Christ for salvation, phase one, he cannot lose his salvation due to any future sinful activity. John 10:28. There are a number of, and again, I just typically, as I try to tell you, don't cite 15 verses when one or two will do. But the principle of eternal security, this activity falls under other sinful activity. It's just like it, and you can't lose your salvation because of it. So this will be, you'll run into that viewpoint out there, though, from the sort of hardcore fundy who says you can't commit homosexual activity and be saved. Well, if you apply that to any sin, what are you saying? Yes, people can and do this. We urge them not to. The Bible teaches against it, but it teaches against a lot of things. And we sin on a daily basis, and we rebound, hopefully, and deal with it and move on. And so in this case, this is just another sin in that regard, more gross than some, but it doesn't lose salvation for you. John 10:28, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Absolutely never, ever. In the Greek, it's the double negative. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And you'd have to be greater than God in order for us to lose our salvation or have it taken away from us. That is a fundamental tenet of the faith, of doctrine, that you can't lose your salvation. Two, while a believer cannot lose his salvation, he can lose his rewards and be denied his portion of the inheritance. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. And when you get into the concept of inheritance, you're talking about your phase three reward and position in the kingdom. And so, again, these types of people, as he warns, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetousness, drunkards, revilers, or swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of the Corinthians. We recognize people come out of these things. But some of us had, you know, maybe a pretty nice childhood, and we came to doctrine, and it was not that traumatic. And others of us, you know, we went out there and we explored the world, let us say, with drugs and alcohol and all sorts of immorality and this type of the rock and roll lifestyle. And guess what? We found out it was empty and hollow. So the fact is, though, once you come to salvation, you have it. And so you were washed. You were sanctified. We've all been now cleansed from these things. And the exhortation, of course, would be do not return to the former manner of life that was characteristic of your pre-salvation experience. So three, SG3 can be forfeited when the believer continually practices STA activity, which he does not acknowledge by confession, 1 John 1:9. Four, further, it is clear that one of the purposes of learning doctrine is to work on our areas of weakness and to not engage in perpetual sinning. I write these things so that you may not sin. Now, we're not advocating sinless perfection. What we're advocating is fighting the fight. And to fight the fight, you need to be equipped. And the way we get equipped is by going through the Bible. The Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. And so we expose ourselves to the truth on an ongoing basis. That's what sets us apart in some ways. Other people don't do this. We recognize that, and they suffer for it. Five, therefore, the believer that practices homosexual activity following salvation suffers loss at the Bema Seat, but he will spend his eternity in heaven, 1 Corinthians 3:15, as we pointed out. And this is, again, an application off of this interpretation. That as a communicator, you should use sound principles of doctrine when building in your congregation. Paul says, I laid a good foundation, and that foundation is the gospel, verse 11. Now, if any man builds, and by definition here, by interpretation, any man is a communicator. building on the foundation that Paul has established. By application, this is also could be applied to believers and the doctrines with which they build in their own lives. And there's a certain portion of the truth that I'm here to edify you. I'm here to build you up. I'm here to get you where you need to be spiritually. But you have to cooperate. I can't do it for you. And so you have to determine what you're going to build with. And hopefully, in an ideal world, I mean, I'd like to be perfect, but I know pastors aren't, and I'm not either. But we strive for accuracy as much as possible so that we're building with the right materials, gold, silver, precious stones, as opposed to wood, hay, and straw, a human viewpoint. You try to minimize your digressions from the text and stick with what's there before you. And that's one of our protections as a communicator, is the Word of God itself constrains us, and it should. So, again, verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And we recognize that communicators that don't stick with the truths of doctrine, and they don't stick with the straight and narrow, they're going to lose out. That's an awesome, scary thought to me. I would hate to, and I mean, I was so burned out before I left. I mean, I didn't care, really, to fight the fight any longer. And you know what? All I needed was a vacation. And so I learned a hard lesson this last year. Normally I've tried to take a break every 6 months, and I didn't do it this last year. I only took a vacation a year ago. But I don't think I'm going to make that mistake again. I don't like feeling that way. And it's what I call the Elijah syndrome. Poor Elijah, he's out there, he thinks he's the only one doing it, and he tells God, I alone am left. And actually, after a week there at the brook and all that, he was fine. He just needed a break. And we all do from time to time. So it's a scary thought to think I'm going to do this for 17 years and then crash and burn right at the end. I wouldn't want to do that, really. That's really not what I want. And so I encourage you, pray for me. It's tough. I know it's tough, and I pray for you. We all have to fight the fight. And it's best if we're all on the same team. You know, again, one of the old things that Fundy said, churches are the only ones that shoot their wounded. The only army that shoots its wounded. Well, we don't need to do that. Okay, so again, you spend eternity in heaven. Eight, homosexuality in the last days. This point will detail the reasons for this apologetic. Since we live during the time in history that was envisioned in some of the prophecies concerning the last days. Jude 3, which is a parallel in some ways with 2 Peter. And again, if we lived 100 or 200 years previous to this, I don't think we would be covering this because it would not be an issue. But our culture now is permeated with this junk. And so we have to take the stand for the truth and contend earnestly for the faith. So that's what we're doing here. That's what Jude says. I was going to write about one thing, but I felt the necessity to write to appeal that you contend earnestly for the faith. And he talks about certain persons have crept in unnoticed. The books of 2 Peter and Jude contain detailed prophecies about the last days. Both indicate that there would be false teachers that would advocate sexual license under the guise of promoting grace. Jude 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. See, as is typical, those that advocate a pro-homosexual agenda have sought to discredit these books by undermining their veracity and or authority, or by attacking the author's credentials. That's one of the things. Well, Jude wasn't a frontline apostle. This book's not important. Neither was Luke, but are you going to throw out Acts? Are you going to throw out Hebrews? I don't think so. All the New Testament books weren't written by frontline apostles, as it were, the members of the 12. So, D, both prophecies indicate that the means by which these people would gain entrance to believers is by sneaking in under false pretenses. You can also see, as a matter of fact, we'll be jumping back and forth, so if you want to put your note there, and then 2 Peter, the parallel with this, 2:1 also. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And again, as we've tried to strive to recognize, we're not talking about, when we talk about destructive heresies, we're not talking about believers that have legitimate differences of opinion or have doctrinal questions or this or that. We're talking about people who wholesale advocate and reject certain principles of the faith. They just throw them out. We're talking about something very serious when we're talking about heresies. I haven't considered, you know, fortunately here, I'm pretty blessed, I don't have any heretics. But that's good. You really don't want these type of people. So again, they would gain interest by sneaking in. Par ice duo is used only in Jude and means to slip in stealthily, to worm one's way in or to sneak in under false pretenses. 2, Peter uses a similar term, a par isago, which means to bring something in that becomes an addition to something else. The cognate, paraiskatos, is used in Galatians 2:4 and has the similar idea of acting in a surreptitious manner, sneaking or smuggling in. And that was used in the in a condemnation of the Judaizers that sought. It was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. And so in that context, there, Paul uses it with the idea of false teachers who worm their way into congregations that aren't straightforward. One of the things I like about the vast majority of people is hopefully what you see is what you get. People don't try to fly false colors. We've learned that there's no place for hypocrisy. Well, some of these false teachers are loaded with it, as you might guess. For, therefore, it should not be surprising if these people are not immediately obvious as false teachers. Further, it should not be surprising that their arguments contain some plausible rationales. And that is another whole reason to do this, is to equip you, because some of these things, if you just go read them, you'd say, well, that kind of makes sense. And they do have some plausible rationales. But one of the things you have to know is they're redefining terms that have been agreed on for centuries. That is not cool, to just throw out scholarly work because it doesn't go their way. Both authors indicate that these people and their doctrines will be characterized by aselgaia. One, the term denotes those who lack self-restraint, those who conduct themselves in a manner that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Self-abandoned, lustfully indulgent, licentious, sensual, or debauched. 2 Peter there, 2:2. And many will follow their sensuality. That's aselgaia there. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. 2, John MacArthur has noted that the term refers to a person who is so dominated by his sin nature that he doesn't care what people say or think. He is not shocked by his own sinning, since he has no sense of decency or shame. 3, the term is specifically applied to the men of Sodom and the debauched lifestyle that Lot observed on a daily basis. 2 Timothy 2:7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed here, same term, by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. And again, as we saw in the Old Testament, as we looked at that passage, they attempt to rewrite this story or reinterpret it under some guise of whatever. I mean, it's just a joke, their interpretation of that. So there can be little doubt that what is in view is a form of gross immorality, as seen in the hapax. That word hapax legomena means one time spoken, literally. A hapax means a word that's only used once in the Greek, in the New Testament. Ek pornuo. Which is a strengthened form of pornuo, which is, means immorality in general, and it denotes some form of immorality. 1, while this word is not well attested in extant literature, most have taken it to be a strengthened form of pornuo and translated as flagrant or excessive immorality. 2, however, it is possible to understand the ek prefix in its natural sense, out of or away from, which would suggest that this immorality was immorality that was out of the norm. A different, you know, one could understand it in this way as a different kind of immorality. And again, I didn't have time to stop and run down every use of ek pornuo and try to find them all, but just to present this to you that it's either flagrant, excessive, or out of the way immorality, we might say. Three, in no sense can one understand the etymology of this word to have anything to do with hospitality. They redefine ek pornuo as showing hospitality. Immorality is, well, it may be in some places, but immorality is not hospitality. It's not supposed to be. So, again, they want to redefine this term, frankly. G, their flagrant or abnormal immorality included sarcos heteros, different flesh or strange flesh, which must be understood as a different kind of flesh than the one God established for sex. One, while the pro-homosexual interpreters want to see this as angelic flesh, that is their take on this. They attempt to interpret this as angelic flesh. Sodom and the cities of the plain had already been condemned before the attempted assault on the angels. This is a part of their reinterpretation of Jude. Well, now, wait a minute. This can't be, since they were going, the cities were going to be destroyed, this depraved act of wanting these men sexually can't be the reason. Yes, this was the culture. That's what we say. Two, that interpretation would indicate that there had been an ongoing incidence of angelic sexual activity with humans prior to Genesis 18, for which there is no evidence. Now, we do know in Genesis 6 there was an extended period, we're not told exactly how long, of angelic infiltration into the human race and engaging in sex with women. But that was stopped with the flood. And there's no indication that that ever happened again. Other than if it happens in the last days, just as it was in the days of Noah. If you take that to include the fact that there might be another angelic infiltration into the human race, knowing Satan and his plan, I wouldn't rule it out. But I don't have a verse that specifically says he's going to do that. So, three, the Greek of Jude 7 indicates that the sins of Sodom and other cities was a perversion, similar to the angelic infiltration of Genesis 6, not the same event. Four, further, there is no evidence from the Genesis account that the men of Sodom perceived Lot's visitors to be anything other than normal men. There is no reference to angels by Lot or the Sodomites. None of these people said, hey, these are angels that came to your house. They said, bring those men out. And angels, when they have appeared, and the Lord himself, as he appeared in Theophany, there to Abraham, there's no indication that they did not just appear as normal men, just like you and I. That there was nothing to set them apart in that regard. So they say, well, they knew they were angels. Well, that's an argument from silence, because the text doesn't say that. It just condemns their activity as being indicative of the types of things that these people were doing all the time. Five, it is very easy to understand the reality that having sex with the flesh of a male is very different than having sex with the flesh of a female. H, any one of these facts individually might not be sufficient to document that the sin of Sodom was specifically homosexual activity. I, however, when taken together in the context in which we find them, when coupled with what we know of the Bible and subsequent church history, it becomes impossible for the intellectually honest person to arrive at any other conclusion. Unless you, again, are just going to completely rewrite the lexicons and rewrite the accepted interpretation of these verses, the orthodox interpretation of these verses, for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, I'm not saying that the orthodox position is always correct. I am saying we at least look at it first and examine it, though, and start with that. Again, what are they doing? They're trying to constantly reinvent the wheel. Well, I've got the wheel. I don't need to reinvent it every day. And so it becomes impossible, again, to arrive at any other conclusion if you seriously study this out. J, therefore, the clear teaching of both these books is that the last days will see a rise of false teachers with a specific agenda of turning the grace of God into licentiousness. One, this is to be understood in a general sense of sexual immorality that is redefined by the false teachers as constituting God's grace. Two, it is fairly common among theological liberals to promote sexual freedom or liberation, with the promise that anything done between two consenting adults is acceptable before God. That is their viewpoint. Three, Jude connects the behavior that the modern liberals promote with the behavior of notorious rebels that God judged, with the Greek term homoios. Again, likewise, or in the same way, in Jude 8 there, he cites three examples. angels who did not keep their own domain in verse 6, but abandoned their proper abode. And we understand that verse to refer specifically to the Genesis 6 infiltration. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality. Now, the modern liberal interpreter wants to say, see, they were engaging in angel sex. But that's not what the verse says. It just says gross immorality. They went after strange flesh. They are exhibited as an example. And then verse 8, yet in the same manner, these men, by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. For this certainly suggests that modern false teachers also advocate or endorse the crossing of sexual boundaries established by God in order to pursue their chosen brand of immorality. Or, if not to pursue it for themselves, to allow others to pursue it. And 5, we simply suggest that theological liberals that tolerate, promote, sanction, or endorse homosexual activity are a subset of false teachers that promote immorality through their teaching. And 6, both Jude and Peter agree that these false teachers' theological perspective is hardly the work of sound exegesis. They merely dream up heterodox interpretations and theological rationalizations for their activity. They dream this stuff up. That this is not the basis of sound work in the scriptures or studying the Greek and all of that. They dream this up and then call it doctrine. Well, anybody could do that. Again, I can hang a sign out on my house that says I'm a brain surgeon. Feel free to come by. Who? No. Pass. So again, A, their promise of sexual liberation is really, again, doublespeak for defiling the flesh. Just because they call it that doesn't mean that's what it is. B, they are characterized by a rejection of established authority, which would include sound exegetes, centuries of interpreters, and established lexical works. 2 Peter 2:10. And especially those, as he talks about, who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. These are the sorts of things, obviously, we would say as an application and aside, we have to watch out for. I've seen these daring, self-willed type people. They're dangerous, frankly. And so we have to avoid all that and, you know, submit our will to God's will rather than promoting self-will. And they don't mind doing it, though. They figure it's fine. See, further, much of the sexual liberation, deviance, that has come to pass has been promoted by the liberation of women, which is doublespeak, language that distorts or disguises its actual meaning, for rejecting the established authority of the man in the male-female relationship. The liberation of women has brought about slavery. But just as the peacekeeping mission has brought about war, these things are not what they appear to be on the surface. You have to listen to language carefully and say, well, what are they saying here exactly? And so the Ministry of Information in 1984 was designed to be a ministry of disinformation, which is what our modern press has largely become. Misinformation, disinformation, sprinkled with a little truth out there and keep the masses happy. So D, as they reject authority, they move on to verbally attack the doctrines that have been considered hallmarks of the Christian faith for centuries, as they blaspheme glories. E, this would include glorious events, supernatural events or miracles, which modern liberal theologians have sought to dream away with naturalistic explanations. And so that one of the things you'll find as characteristic of these people is they reject the supernatural. They don't like the idea of the parting of the Red Sea. As they traveled across the Gulf of Aqaba there into Arabia. Now, how could that have happened? We reject that. We reject the miracles of raising people from the dead and all that. Well, you've got to throw out a lot of the Bible if you reject that stuff. And 9 here, conclusions, in spite of all the objections to the contrary. The Bible is clear on the matter of homosexual activity and God's opinion on the subject. B, the specious arguments of the homosexual or homosexual affirming, as they like to call themselves, theologians and community, does not effectively undermine the weight of Scripture or the weight of centuries of theological commentary. See, in fact, their perversions of the Word of God were foretold in the prophecies of 2 Peter and Jude. They are effectively fulfilling these prophecies in their zeal to justify this sin. And as we know, as you understand, should understand, there are entire denominations now that are, should we ordain queers? Should we allow queers to be in the ministry? And they're wrestling with this subject as though it needs to be wrestled with even. The fact is, but they're not sound theologically in other areas, and it leads to confusion in this area. Be straight on the fact that the Bible is against immorality of any form. It does not sanction it at any time that I've ever seen. And this is just a species, obviously, of immorality. A particular kind, a more gross kind, but a kind. And God's not for it. He's not ever for it. And so people that say, well, I can just do it and rebound. Well, as somebody told me, yeah, that leads to the, well, I'll just do it mentality. And forget about rebound at some point. That's a very dangerous mental frame of mind to be in. I'll just do it and rebound. God might not be too keen on that. And hopefully nobody here is of that mindset. So, I mean, we recognize rebound is here, obviously. We'd never be able to get back in fellowship if it weren't. But it's not to be abused. We want to exploit the grace of God, not abuse it. And there's a big difference. Again, the misguided attempts, again, that suggest homosexuality is some sort of disease. If it's a disease, they got a drug to cure it, don't they? I mean, we know how the drug companies work. They manufacture a drug, and then they create a disease for it. And so everything becomes a disease, as we know. Well, I've got the disease of acid reflux. I'm not saying people don't have heartburn. But when did it become a disease? You know, you got all these diseases to cure. But again, many cases just made up. People say, well, it's this and this and this. See, I never bought the ADHD thing. I think it might have just been a lack of discipline and good teaching. But we, you know, not to say that certain people don't have chemical imbalances and that sort of thing. We're aware that they can. Medication has its place. And if you think I'm against medication, I'm not. I use it in its place. But I don't think it's the be-all and end-all of life or has the answer for people, generally speaking. But if you've got high blood pressure, you might need an ACE inhibitor. You may need a water pill. Don't go to extremes. That's, you know, going to be the lesson. Don't go to extremes. So again, the misguided attempts to suggest that homosexuality is some sort of disease, genetically inherited and unable to be changed or controlled, does not hold water. One, the implication is often that one who has such a genetic predisposition is not responsible for it and should be free to express himself. Two, assuming that one is born with genetic predispositions, and I buy that in some level. We have STAs that we inherited that were a compilation of whatever our parents were. And you have these this genetic flaw. We have the flesh with us always. But in certain people, it said, you know, there are certain people that they are estranged from, they are liars from the womb. Well, I would say they had a genetic predisposition to lie. I did too as a kid. And you know how I got rid of it? My parents beat it out of me. They said, stop lying. If you get caught lying, you're going to get in trouble. And so I'd lie and test them, and they'd spank me. And, you know, I was good for a while. I said, hey, lying's not a good deal. It gets me whooped. And, that's how you deal with it. The STA can be controlled, but you got to give people good reasons for doing it, too. So the implication, again, assuming that one is born with genetic predispositions, it does not mean that they are not sinful. In fact, given what we know of the sin nature, it would tend to suggest they are, in fact, sinful. So this idea, well, I was born a homosexual, and I need to be able to express myself. Well, if you were born genetically predisposed to this, and maybe some people were, it doesn't mean it can't be controlled. It doesn't mean it's not sinful. In fact, it means just the opposite. It probably is. 51:5, that is just there. The behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And not a recognition. David's not saying that he was born in any untoward fashion or that there was any immorality involved in his mother. He's saying that I have this sin nature. I'm aware of it. And I give in to it. And it's been a part of my existence from the beginning. Three are here. Do we as a society and individuals allow those born with a tendency to steal, lie, fornicate, murder, or any other sin. Simply acquiesce to those with such propensities and allow them to express them at will. For nevertheless, this is what the homosexual lobby believes we should do in the case of queers. 5, the heredity defense will not stand the test of a thinking person in moral matters, nor will it stand the test of intellectual honesty in the matter of homosexuality. Are we going to just say, well, this person is born with this genetic predisposition to kill people, we got to let him murder? No, we put him in prison or we execute him. You know, while I was there in Oklahoma, some guy went out, took this 11-year-old girl, killed her, and chopped her up. What should happen to him? Well, we should give him a medal and turn him loose and tell him, well, you just got this tendency. No. No thinking person would advocate that. E, the second argument often advanced is that the nature of homosexuals is the result of their environment. Very often it is the fault of a domineering mother or female. 1, researchers have suggested that faulty family roles have contributed to this practice. This includes dominant mothers and or absent or disinterested fathers. 2, other research concludes that homosexuals may come from homes with physical and or sexual abuse. 3, however, this rationale, however much truth is in it, still does not excuse anyone from committing sins against individuals or society. People have come out of bad environments. People have come out of horrific environments. None of us had perfect parents, but you know, we might have had normal parents and they were good to us and treated, but other people, they come out of environments where their parents are awful. And we should feel for those people at a certain level. We recognize, okay, I feel bad. But we can't excuse activity later on. Well, you had an abusive father, therefore you have the right to go around and beat people up. Or you had an abusive mother, therefore you should be able to murder. No. So their arguments about all this don't hold water. However much truth there is that they have genetic predispositions or that environment does affect us, and I agree with both of those. Of course our environment affects us. We know that. We teach our children that. Don't hang around with certain people. We know what will happen. 5, do we excuse any antisocial, illegal, or immoral activity? Well, 4, I'm sorry, I skipped one. How many people have come from the same or similar background, suffered emotional or sexual abuse, and have risen above it to excel as human beings? And this is common in our society, for people to be abused. And unfortunately, it's common. We're not for it, but it's common. But certain people rise above it. They don't let it drag them down. How many of us could tell horror stories of bad things that happened to us in our childhood that you don't like talking about? And yet we've managed to live and survive and didn't become weird. I mean, no weirder than we are. I mean, we're all a little weird. I understand that. But you know, you're like normal weird. So do we excuse any antisocial, illegal, or immoral activity just because the person was raised in difficult circumstances? 6, while we may have compassion on and sympathize with those that have had lives that are less than desirable, we cannot excuse unethical, unnatural behavior. F, Paul states unequivocally that the root cause of homosexuality is found in rebellion against God and the revealed nature of God, and the rejection of the function of the conscience. 1, in the writings of Paul and other great thinkers like Plato, William of Ockham, George Washington, John Quincy Adams, and many of our great leaders, there was a clear connection between God's revelation and human morality. 2, even those that practice Wicca, a neo-pagan religion, admit that teachings about morality have been largely influenced by the Christian religion. And I mean, these are people who are idiotic unbelievers. And they can see this in some cases. And G, as stated in the introduction, the religion has a direct effect on morality. And morality has a direct effect on law and legislation. So H, Paul makes it quite clear that God's view on the matter of law in general, and the Mosaic law specifically, should legislate against homosexuality and other crimes. And homosexuality is a crime against God and against man. And it should be treated as such. Now, this is going to be very popular when you share this with your friends. Not. Or people you have to associate with. So 1, therefore, pro-homosexual legislation is not only a violation of God's law, it is antinomian in its very character. From the Greek, antinomos, against law. It's against God's law, and it should be against man's law. And that's how we got off on this. So you have all the footnotes there, or the end notes, where you can check these things out. Some of them I went ahead and put, you know, the whole thing in there. Others I just gave you a link or cited the person. So for what all that is worth. All right, well, it is time for us to observe quarterly, as we do, the Lord's table. So if everyone will get everything in position for that.